Bibles, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to be starting a brand new series over the next few weeks looking at the book of Isaiah. And I'm really excited about this series as we kick off into this. The book of Isaiah has been a highly influential book, and it wasn't just in the history of Christianity, it was influential. It was very, very influential in terms of the Jewish people. In the New Testament, we have over 65 references, explicit references, there may be a few more implicit ones, to the book of Isaiah, which makes it one of the most quoted Old Testament texts. In fact, it is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. I think the book of Zechariah, in terms of its length, gets more hits than Isaiah in terms of percentages. But it was a very important book. And I find it really significant that it was the book of Isaiah that was discovered when the Dead Sea Scrolls were uncovered in 1947. Some of you will probably know the story, whether it's mythical or not, but there was a shepherd boy out in the Judean desert down by the Dead Sea, and he lost one of his sheep, and he started to look in some of the caves, and he got some rocks and threw them because they were very dark caves, and he threw them into these caves, and suddenly he heard something smash, which didn't sound like a sheep, and so he decided to crawl in and investigate, and he discovered these jars containing these scrolls, scrolls that came from the time of Jesus. It's believed that these scrolls were a combination of things from a group called the Essenes, and probably the Jerusalem Temple Library that had been hidden away when the Romans had come. And we ended up getting a complete scroll of the whole book of Isaiah. And if you go to Jerusalem, you'll see it in their museum there. They have it's called the Museum of the Scroll, and you can go and see it, and they've got it laid out, and it's one of these wonders of the world. This scroll dates from 200 years before Jesus, so this was the copy of Isaiah that Jesus would have seen and been reading. One of the things that it did as well was it would change the whole way that people approach the Bible and biblical texts. Because up until that time, everybody was saying, of course, we know the Bible's been corrupted, and there are all these things that have been changed over time, and people have manipulated it and things. And suddenly we had this scroll that was over 2,000 years old, and believe it or not, it virtually matched the Isaiah that you have in your Bibles. There are occasional little changes, and you'll see them in your footnotes, where they say there is an alternate reading, but you will notice there's not a lot of them. And suddenly people had totally changed their attitude to the way that they approached the Bible and its reliability through this scroll. So quite a remarkable scroll. Why was the book of Isaiah so important and so significant? Well, the book of Isaiah is essentially a book that is a book about hope. It's a book that brings a sense of God at work in the world. It's prefaced with a vision of God. It's about a vision of God and His glory. But the sense of how great our God is means that He can change things. So if you've been going through a bad week, or having a bad year, or having a bad decade, the book of Isaiah was inspirational in the sense of it gave you the sense that God is great enough to work and change the circumstances. And you'll see the book starts. It starts with a scene of devastation in chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, although the whole of the chapter deals with it, where it starts with the decimation of Israel, the northern kingdom. If we can go to the map. The nation of Israel had been divided into two kingdoms. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Southern kingdom was called Judah. The northern kingdom was sometimes called Ephraim or Israel, just to confuse us. And we'll call it Ephraim this morning. And Ephraim had just been invaded by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were fairly nasty people. I was in the British Museum this week, and I was seeing some of their nice propaganda down there. That when they found the easiest way to take a land was to move in and deport the entire population to somewhere else. So they practiced a sort of form of ethnic cleansing. They moved one population group from their land, moved them hundreds of miles to somewhere else, and then moved another group into the land that had just been vacated. And that is what has happened to Ephraim. And interestingly enough, just for the sake of political correctness, 80% of Israel was moved to northern Iran. So you know that. And I always find when people begin to make claims in terms of the Bible and the claims on the land of Israel, it's very important to point out that 80% of them ended up in northern Iran. And that's where they were deported to. And so if you were left in Judah, you were left sitting there, and things were looking pretty bleak. You'll actually see this in if you look at chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Isaiah says this, "Your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city." This vision is basically, the land has been devastated by the Assyrians, and we've just got Jerusalem left, and we're like a wee tent in this rubbish heap, in a cucumber field, it says. A little shack, that's all that's left. And it starts with this picture. So there is a sense of devastation. But into this sense of devastation comes the vision and prophecies of Isaiah. And the whole point of this book is actually to generate a sense of hope as we realize who God is. The word Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. And that's the message. The message of this book is that even if things are bad, even if things are desolate, and for Judah looking out, things could not get much worse. They actually did get much worse, but that's another story. But looking out with the loss of the northern kingdoms, with Ephraim being carried into exile, things looked drastic. Interestingly enough, where Isaiah was operating, the deportation of the northern kingdom generated a refugee crisis, just in the same way as wars do today. And all these refugees ran from the north down into Jerusalem. Jerusalem grew fourfold in that period, fourfold, just in a matter of a year or two. So you can imagine what it was like for Isaiah. You couldn't move for the refugees and the stories of the devastation and the harrowing stories. And for Isaiah, in the midst of all of this, he had a sense that the Lord is my salvation, and he had a vision of God that things could be different. We read about that vision in Isaiah chapter 6, and that's what we're going to read now this morning. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people.'" Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I pray that you will speak to every single one of us here. ask this in your name. Amen. Remember listening to Nicky Gumbel talk a number of years ago, and he drew attention to a newspaper clipping, which was entitled "God to Leave Church of England," and he was just commenting on the fact that it doesn't get much worse than that. It's now so bad in the church that even God is leaving, and just the sense of hopelessness, the sense of decline, the sense of what is happening. But the book of Isaiah wants to speak into that kind of situation. The book of Isaiah wants to bring a message into people's lives who are struggling, into nations where the church feels marginalized and on the fringes, where it feels like everything is working against it, where it feels like everybody has deserted God, and maybe even God has deserted us. Don't know if you've ever had periods in your life where you actually feel, has God given up on me? And Isaiah was certainly at a place in the life of the nation and maybe in his own life where there was a sense that God has given up on me. He does what he knew he should do. He went to the temple. We're told in the opening that this was the year that King Uzziah had died. Is that important? Well, it is if your name is Uzziah. But anyway, the king had died. And Uzziah had been on the throne for 54 years. Under his reign, Judah had prospered. It had become rich. It had grown strong. It had built strong alliances. And now that king that had brought so much security to the nation, was now dead. And Isaiah didn't know what the future held. He knew that Assyria was looming. The northern kingdom hadn't fallen at the point of this vision. But he knew the prospect of it. And he saw that things were drastically going to change. And he went to the temple and he began to seek God. Now, for many of us, that can be a hard thing to do when you feel desolate. It can be hard to go and seek God and say, God, can this be different? And Isaiah, as he did that, as he cried out to God, he received a vision of God. You see, Christian hope is not some kind of idealistic, positive thinking. You know, be positive. Yeah, it's going rubbish, but be positive. You support Scotland at football, be positive. And it might get better. and just the sort of idea of being positive. Let's be positive. Isaiah is not about being positive. In fact, you will discover as we read through this, there are large sections of this book that are thoroughly depressing, that are all about judgment and things going wrong. And this is not some kind of escapist notion. And Christian hope is not some kind of escapist idea where we're running away from what's actually happening or denying it or trying to stay positive in the midst of the negativity. It's not that. But it is about a hope, but a hope that is prefaced on a vision of God. Why do we have hope when everything around us is going wrong? Why do we have hope when things look desolate and hopeless? Why do we have hope when it seems that the world has turned against us? We have hope because of our God and our vision of who that God is. And the book of Isaiah is about this vision of God, a vision of God that generates hope. If you're finding yourself feeling hopeless at the moment, it's not that you need to get more positive, it helps, but it's you need a greater sense of who God is and a vision of his work in the world. This is why Isaiah inspired people. At the time of Jesus, it inspired the Jews, because they were sitting under the oppression of the Romans, and they were saying, God, are you going to do anything? And they read the words of Isaiah, and they had a vision of this God, a God who would work. Actually, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, these chapters, rather chapters 6 through 11, are some of the most important chapters in the whole of the New Testament. Because as you read on, and we will spend a little time, I'm having to pick selectively, so I'm picking my favorite bits of Isaiah. And so we're not going to do too many of the depressing bits, you'll be glad to hear. But you'll discover these amazing prophecies on the back of this vision that God is going to send someone to liberate, a Messiah, to liberate the people, to bring an amazing kingdom that is going to transform people's lives. But it's prefaced by a vision of this God. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the nature of that encounter, the nature of that vision. And what does an encounter with the living God look like? Well, Isaiah went in and we're told that as he was there, there was this vision. Suddenly we had all these pyrotechnics. We had smoke filling the temple. We had the sense of God in his robe. We had seraphims. We had this amazing scene as Isaiah found himself almost translated into heaven. And he had this sense of the greatness of God. You know, he had a sense that this was the Creator God who was present. A.W. Tozer, he's one of my favorite writers, and one of the comments he made some time ago now, but he said, most of us present a picture of God that no thinking individual would even consider worshiping and acknowledging as Lord and God. And you know, he used to talk about half-converted cowboys who spoke of him as the man upstairs. You know, that notion, the sense of the greatness of God. And I think when we encounter God, we have a sense of his greatness, that he is the Creator. He is the one who spoke into being all that is. He is the one who holds our destiny in his hands. He is the one who is actively engaged in our world and in our lives. I was at a forum yesterday, and we were just touching on this whole idea of providence and how it's disappeared. The sense of God in our world directing and guiding, and how it's largely disappeared. Not only from our society, but it's largely disappeared from the church, where we have the sense of God at work. But Isaiah, as he encountered God, he got this sense of God's greatness. I love the picture of these seraphim. Seraphim are these heavenly beings. And we're told that they have three sets of wings, six wings in all. And it describes to us what they do with these wings, how they cover different bits of their bodies with these wings. And it says that they cover their eyes with two of the wings. And the picture here is these seraphim sort of covering their eyes with their wings and then peeking out from them and receiving a vision of God. And as they receive that vision of God, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then they kind of cover up again because they can't take too much of it. And then they peek out again and they get a sense of who God is and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they've been doing that from eternity. Just amazed at this God and at his glory and at his holiness. Now, one of the big things, and I speak for myself, I'm not up here, you know, beating up the congregation. I talk about the poverty of my own faith, is that sense of who God is, that sense of his greatness, that sense of his holiness and glory so often lacks. The sense of God's, they use the word in Hebrew, Shekinah glory, the Shekinah glory of God. The word actually means a sense of the weight of God. The weight of God's presence. The sense of God and his glory. When we encounter God, we encounter something of that sense of God's greatness. Secondly, we have a sense of our guilt. It tells us in verse 4 that the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." That word in verse 5 where it says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." That word in the King James used to read, I am undone. And it actually is a better translation of what's actually there in the Hebrew. Because Isaiah says, I'm seeing God and I'm falling apart. Literally, my being is being torn apart in the sense of this God and His holiness. I am wholly undone. You see, he understood that when you encounter this God, when you encounter His glory and when you encounter His holiness, there is a sense of guilt and uncleanliness. Again, we don't talk much about these nowadays. But when we encounter God, it's not something even necessarily that God deliberately generates in us. It just comes out of that sense. I used to talk about the chimney sweep syndrome. And you imagine your chimney sweep. And then we have to go back to, is it Dayton Abbey or whatever it's called? All right, Victorian times. You imagine your chimney sweep. And you've just come down a chimney. And you walk into a room and everything is white. The carpet is piled high white. The settee is white. The walls are white. Everything is totally white. And you are covered in soot and ash. And you walk out into that room. How do you feel? If you're my kids, maybe not a problem. But, you know, for us, and that is the sense that Isaiah is encountering as he encounters the living God. There is a sense of, uh-oh, there is an awful lot here that I have to put right. I get very, very suspicious of people who say they have experiences of God and God's fine with everything that they're doing and how they're getting on. Because I fundamentally believe that our encounter with God brings about a sense of a need for change. Not just change. It's actually a sense of a need for forgiveness. A sense of, God, I'm falling apart here. I'm broken here. And I need something different in the midst of this. You see, I fundamentally believe you cannot understand the extent of God's forgiveness towards you until you understand the extent of your sin. Until you actually understand how undone you are, how broken you are, how unclean and dirty you are through some of the choices that you have made. That sense. And I believe an encounter with the living God does that. If you read the stories of the revivals of previous centuries, you'll see the one characteristic of them was, as the preaching of the word went on, people came under a sense of conviction. A sense of, we need to do something about this. We need to get put right with our God. And I want to say, if you are sitting here feeling complacent in your spiritual walk with God, then probably you need to again encounter the living God. Encounter a sense of that God who calls forth change in our lives. Along with the sense of guilt, there was a sense of God's power. I love it what the angels cry. They don't only cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. By the way, that you see when they repeat that three times, in the ancient world, they didn't have the ability to make, you know, like we have on our computers, we can make something bold, or we can make it larger, or we can underline it. So the only way you could emphasize something was by repeating it. And there's a passage in Judges where it talks about pits that people fell into. And it went, they were pits, which meant they were really deep pits. Here we have the same thing going on. The writer is saying, or the seraphim are declaring, that he is holy, holy, holy. This really emphasizing it. This is bold. This is big. He is holy. And then the declaration that the whole earth is full of His glory. The whole earth is full of His glory. I love this vision. I love this vision and the sense of the glory of God that permeates a world full of darkness. A God who is still at work and whose glory is still there when you penetrate the surface of all that is going on around us. There was a story I heard when I was at university. It's actually based on a poem. I think it comes from the 18th or 19th century. And it was written by an Irish woman during the potato famine. And she was watching her children starve to death in one of the most harrowing periods of Irish history. And in the midst of this, she wrote a poem. And it was to the Archangel Michael. It was about the Archangel Michael. Not the sort of thing that Baptists read. But in the midst of this, in the midst of all that was going on, she had this vision of this angel and the glory of God in our kitchen, in the midst of this famine, in the midst of everything that was taking place, this sense of God and his glory and the majesty of God. And that's something remarkable. And here the sense is going on, the sense of God's power and greatness. That the world is not full of darkness, but it is full of light. Although we are undone, although we are desperately in need of God's forgiveness, there is a sense of God's glory that envelops us. A sense of God's light that is there in the midst of the darkness. You know, we always read Isaiah as we come towards Christmas. And the reason we read a lot of Isaiah is because it was all about light breaking into darkness and that sense of God doing that. So there's a sense of God's power. We then have a sense of God's purging or a sense of God's forgiveness. We see out of this dual experience of encountering God's power and of encountering a sense of undoneness or a sense of need for forgiveness, that God responds to that and there is a sense of God's purging. We're told that one of the seraphim, as he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. One of the seraphim flew to me, holding in his hand a burning coal that had been taken from the tongs of the altar. And the altar in the Jerusalem temple was a large platform structure, on top of which were a bunch of coals. That's where you sacrifice the various animals that were sacrificed within the temple. And so he takes one of these burning coals and he carries it with tongs and he takes it over and it says it is placed on his lips. Okay. Now, there's an amazing sense here that God is at work and God wants to purge. But there's also an incredible sense of the pain that is involved in that. I have never done anything like this. If you're a child, I wouldn't recommend you do this at home. But the sense of actually going through that purifying process was a sense of pain. You know, sometimes it isn't easy to experience God's forgiveness. You know, one of the weaknesses of so much contemporary Christianity is that we talk about God's forgiveness and it's great. I love the fact of God's forgiveness. I love the fact that God accepts us unconditionally. I love the fact that we encounter his love and his light. But sometimes that requires pain. Sometimes that requires tough choices. Sometimes that requires leaving a relationship that we should not be in. Sometimes it requires putting right something that we had been doing wrong. In Jesus' day, he used to tell people, if you've stolen from people, you need to go and give it back. In fact, you need to give them reparations for what you've taken. Now, that was painful. Don't know if there were any Scottish people there, but particularly painful if you were Scottish to do that. You see, sometimes getting right with God requires that we respond to God in a way that asks something of us. And sometimes it's painful. I wouldn't be telling you the truth if I didn't say that there was a cost involved in following God. There is a cost involved in responding to God's holiness and his glory in our life. And as Christians, especially if you've been a Christian for a long time, you can sometimes get very, very complacent, very hard-hearted. Sometimes we sort of set the bar in terms of our spiritual lives and we kind of think, oh well, if maybe it's like your personal fitness. If I achieve this, that'll do. If I reach this level, that's fine. and I can sit here, and it's quite comfortable. It's not the worst. It's not the best. It's okay. And we just kind of sit there. And we sit there in our spiritual lives, and we think that actually it's not eroding, but there is an erosion going on. And we think that, well, I don't really want the pain of following Jesus, so I'll set my level at pain-free. And I wish they had running machines in the gyms that you could do that, you know, pain-free. That's the setting for me. And because that's the way that a lot of us live our Christian lives, pain-free. No asking too much of me. Not requiring that I put right some wrong stuff that probably needs to be put right. Not requiring any pain or anything off me. Pain-free. And we need to know that when we encounter God, pain-free is not an option in terms of the setting. I think of John Wesley, and I think of the challenge of his life. He once wrote in one of his diaries, as he was thinking about the world and he was thinking about his own sin, and he said, "I have not wept over my sin in the last 3 weeks. Alas, my heart is growing cold." And you know, and I thought, here's a man who doesn't do Christianity pain-free. He understands that to follow Christ requires dealing with sin. It requires tough choices. It requires holiness and a righteousness. And that is not a pain-free setting. Lastly, there comes a sense of God's call. I believe that when we have a sense of God's greatness, when we experience the wonder of God's forgiveness, when we have a sense of God's power, and we aren't willing to accept a pain-free walk with Christ, out of that comes a sense of God's call. We get motivated to change the world. It's interesting that God doesn't turn to Isaiah and say to him, "Well, will you do this, Isaiah?" Often people's calls are like that in the Old Testament, where God approaches someone and he asks them if they'll do the job. And in church life, actually, that's usually the way it works. People do jobs because they get asked to do jobs, and as you read the Old Testament. But here it doesn't work like this. You see, Isaiah's vision of God was such that it made him want to volunteer. So when God says, "We have a problem, and I need somebody to go out there and do something about it," Isaiah says, "I want to go. I want to serve this God. I want to serve a God whose glory fills the earth. I want to serve a God who brings forgiveness and wholeness to people's lives. I want to serve a God who has so much power to express and transforming power to express into this world. I want to be part of his mission and his work in this world. I want to go." And God sends him to the people. You see, when we recognize how great our God is and the extent of his forgiveness, we receive power to do his work. And more than that, we want to be part of that. Many of us don't want to be engaged in the work of God because we have no sense of who God is. And because we have no sense of who God is, we don't actually have any desire to go and change the world. Some of us have given up hope in terms of the world, given up hope in terms of our own lives. We just think, well, we just accept what it is. Isaiah wants you to know that God is a God of transformation. God is a God who wants to change your life and wants to change the life of our world. He wants you to know that this God is the Creator God, that this God has all power and his glory fills the earth, and that he has the capacity in the light that he can bring into our darkness to dispel all darkness anywhere. He wants you to understand that, and he wants you to have a hope as you tackle the world, but he wants more than that. He wants you not only to have a hope, but he wants you to be part of bringing that hope as you encounter the living God. My prayer for us as we start this series into Isaiah is that if we don't have that vision of God, or we haven't encountered God for a long time, that as we look at the prophecies of Isaiah, as we encounter this vision of God that Isaiah brings, that we will have an encounter with the living God. An encounter that gives us a sense of who He is, a sense of our need in relation to Him, and a sense of God's forgiveness towards us and our world. Let's pray.